Well, every generation has certain dates in the year or in the years over the years that kind of become monumental for us. Times where something happens that it seems like causes everything around us to stop moving. And it's the kind of thing where we remember where we were on that particular day at that particular moment. And so I think of September 11, 2001. I think of remembering exactly where I was and what I was doing at that moment. And it seemed like everything else around me just stopped. And that was the only thing that was pertinent in my mind and in my heart. It just captivated my attention. And every culture, every generation has those kinds of dates that are so significant that everything else just stops. And that's the only thing that we focus on. And you know what? The same thing happens personally in our lives. You know, there are times in your life where something has happened that has been so monumental that everything else around you just stopped. And you only focused on that particular thing. Maybe it was the death of a loved one, and you remember exactly where you were. Maybe it was some kind of a diagnosis, and you remember the color of the paint in the doctor's office on the wall, because it was such a significant moment. Those times and places where, you know, at one minute we're walking along thinking about the future, we're focusing on the dreams we have, the plans we have, and then in an instant, everything just shuts down. And it all comes down to one particular moment. And oftentimes, suffering and difficulty has that impact on us, doesn't it? It just causes everything else to kind of pause. And it demands our undivided attention. One evangelical speaker, Joni Erickson Tada, she said, "Our pain and our sense of fairness always scream for our undivided attention, insisting, 'Forget the future. What's God going to do to make it right now?'" In this moment, time does that. It rivets our attention on temporal things, and suffering doesn't make it any easier. Her point is that as we walk and live this life with our eyes focused on the future, sometimes that serenity is invaded by difficulty. And when that suffering invades, it's as if the future just ceases to exist, and the only thing we can see is the present. The only thing we can see is what is right in front of us. And so the question then is, what happens to faith in those kinds of moments? What happens to faith in moments of personal tragedy or suffering or difficulty or in national tragedy? What happens to faith? Does faith in those moments get tossed? Because this is all we can see in front of us, the difficulty? Or is it possible somehow that faith is strengthened? What happens to faith in those moments? Is it something that we just talk about in church? Or is faith something much more profound, something that we cling to? Something that we stand on, not just for salvation, but to make it through whatever is in front of us, whatever difficulty has arisen in this life. Certainly, that was the case for these believers in Rome who are undergoing shame and insult and maybe even persecution because of their belief in Jesus. And one of the major themes that we've seen in Hebrews has been perseverance. And we all understand that our faith has a starting point. And he, the author, understands that as well. Back in Hebrews 4, he talks about the starting point of faith, the place where we respond in faith and are converted. But his emphasis throughout this letter has been continued faith. That is the persevering and enduring faith that leads us all the way to the end. We saw that if you look back at the end of chapter 10, we saw that that idea in at the end of chapter 10 when he says, listen, I think that you guys are okay. I think that you will continue to persevere. Because remember back when you were enduring a persecution before, you did that. You endured in faith. You kept going. And I think you're going to do that again. And that idea of this enduring faith is what drives chapter 11. He emphasizes this forward-looking aspect of faith. And he tells them to keep clinging to faith, to persevere to the end, no matter what happens in this life. And why does he tell them that? Because that's what true faith does. And so in chapter 11, he trots out then these examples from the days of old of people who did that, people who lived in this life amidst difficulty and uncertainty with enduring faith. And he says, draw courage from these people that have gone before you. Here's what they did. And so as we come to the end of chapter 11, I want to recap a little bit what he said as we've encountered these examples of these people that lived like this. And then I want us to consider what this looks like when life doesn't give us what we planned. Because if you picked up on it in the reading, he gets pretty explicit about that. And so what happens when life doesn't give us what we planned? How do we carry on in faith then? In those moments. In those moments. All right, so just by way of summary and review, here's a few main principles that we've picked up on over recent weeks. The first is that faith trusts in what it cannot see. Faith trusts in what it cannot see. Whether a present or future, faith trusts the invisible promises of God. So the author defines faith for us as the firm and solid confidence of things hoped for. In one sense, it is sight without sight. It is seeing what we cannot see. As Russell said a few weeks ago, it's living as if the things that we hope for are real. That's what faith is. It trusts in what it cannot see. The author then describes it with the word conviction. And conviction takes that a step further. So we have firm confidence in what we cannot see that compels us to then lay hold of those things that are not immediately observable. So I have a bank account and it has some money in it, but I've never seen that money. It's not as if I can go to the bank and they open up a little window and I can see, you know, money sitting there. No, I have this bank account. I trust that it has money in it. And so I can go to the shop and take out my card and tap. Right? So I believe what I cannot see, and that compels me to act on that belief. So faith trusts in what it cannot see. It's convicted. It's the conviction that it's there. So if you look back in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, faith grasps this invisible reality in confessing God as the Creator. In verse 7, Noah expressed assurance regarding a future flood that God had promised. In verse 8, Abraham expressed faith regarding a future inheritance that he couldn't see. And in looking to an invisible city that God was going to build. in verse 10. In verse 13, the patriarchs welcomed these future realities, even though they couldn't see them. In verse 19, Abraham believed God could raise Isaac from the dead, even though it hadn't been done before. Verses 20 and 21, Isaac and Jacob, Isaac blessed Jacob in relation to a future inheritance that he couldn't see. Verse 22, Joseph saw entrance into the promised land through faith's eyes and not his own. In verse 26, Moses looked to a future reward that he couldn't see. So you see, what we've seen is that faith trusts in what it cannot see. It moves forward believing that it's real, even though it cannot see it. The second thing that we've seen is that faith endures. Faith endures. True faith remains faithful over the long haul. We saw that as the author quoted Habakkuk chapter 2 in chapter 10, verse 38, where he said that those who please God live with continued faithfulness. So if we look back in chapter 11 at these examples, verse 7, Noah endured scorn. He chose to fear God, to reverence God, rather than to please men. We saw in verse 9, Abraham endured life as an alien and a stranger, an exile in a strange land. In verse 11, he endured life in the unfulfilled time as he waited for God to give him the promised child. So we thought about in 10 to 10 this morning, God changes Abraham's name in Genesis 17. He changes it from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And so every time Abraham goes to the shop and the shopkeeper says, "What's your name?" "What's father of a multitude?" "Oh, how many kids do you have?" "None." And he's 80, 90, 100 years old, waiting for the promise. And he hasn't seen it. He endures in faith. In verse 17, the author reminds us that he endured an agonizing climb up a hill to sacrifice his only son. In verse 25, Moses endures ill treatment. Faith endures, it perseveres. The other thing we see is that faith obeys. Faith obeys. Faith is not simply creedal. It's not simply some mental assent that we make to some confessional statement. As Philip told us, what was that, last week? Faith is active. It's dynamic. Faith expresses itself in a life lived for God. In Hebrews, faith is nearly always related to the idea of continued obedience, continued faithfulness as a response to God's promises. So back in verse 4, Abel, he brought the best of what he had to God by faith. In verse 5, Enoch walked with God. In verse 7, Noah builds a big boat in a landlocked country, in the middle of a desert, because God told him to. He obeys. In verse 8, Abram left his homeland. Later, the text tells us that though he could have returned to where he came from, he stays in obedience to God and the promise. In verse 17, again, he marches up that hill with Isaac in obedience to what God has called him to. Verse 25, Moses obeys by identifying himself with God's oppressed people. Verse 30, the Israelites obeyed by marching around a city for 7 days blowing trumpets, because that's what God told them to do, and that's what faith does. Faith obeys. It's active. See, what we've seen in Hebrews throughout is that enduring obedience is always the mark of true faith. It's not just saying I have faith. It's showing it through enduring obedience. But as we come to these verses here at the end, let me show you one more thing that we learn about faith in chapter 11. And that is that faith always wins. Faith always wins. Listen, though sometimes only in the end. Faith always wins, but sometimes only in the end. Let's think about that as we look at these verses in front of us. Sometimes faith pays off right in front of our eyes, and we get to see it. We get to see glimpses, these little tastes of God's ultimate deliverance as we see victory here and now in this life. Look at verses 32 to 35. You get there? He says in verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." Sometimes we get these little tastes of God's ultimate victory, and we see faith win in the here and now. Now, some of those names might startle you as you read that list of names. And perseverance is not the same thing as perfection, okay? Persevering in faith is not the same thing as being perfect. And so each of these names, each of these people that are mentioned are flawed, and some in major ways. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, they were judges. So judges in the Old Testament sat in between the time when Israel entered into the promised land and the time of the prophets and the kings. The judges were sent by God to deliver Israel from the enemies around them who had oppressed them in their disobedience. And these guys, all of them, were flawed. And yet God used them to bring victory. Of course, King David is the main, the major king of Israel. He's a flawed guy. Samuel sits as kind of a link between the prophets and the kings who were going to come and arise. But all these guys are flawed, and yet God gave them victory and did what he said he would do through them. Again, just look back at verse 33, what they accomplished. "Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." We see God give them military victories where he delivers the nation of Israel from oppression through the judges. He delivers individuals from harm. We see just in that list, we see references to Daniel, right? We see references to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who escaped the power of the fire. We see God raise the dead in verse 35, the first half. We're reminded of the story of Elijah and Elisha, respectively, who raised the sons of the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman, who through prayer we see actual dead children raised to life. But sometimes we don't get to see the victory in this life. Sometimes we don't see the win of faith in this life. Sometimes we have to look beyond this life because, frankly, what we experience in this life is defeat and disappointment. And so the author shows us faith's win in the future deliverance of those who suffer in the here and now. Look in verse 35 again. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Immediately after verse 35, women receiving back their dead and resurrection, we get verse 35b, torture and death. We see probable references here to Zechariah. He was the son of Jehoiada, the priest who was stoned in Israel. We see references to probably martyrs during the Maccabean revolt in the 3rd century who were tortured and killed. We see references to Jeremiah in verses 36 and 37 who is imprisoned and flogged and then tradition tells us eventually stoned to death in Egypt. We see probable reference to Isaiah the prophet who tradition suggests was sawn in two. We're told of others in these verses who are destitute and poor because they are forsaken by society. They're deemed unfit for this world, and they're despised. They're on the run. They're hiding out. And maybe, just maybe, they're asking the question, where is the win in enduring this? Where is the win in continuing to endure this hardship and difficulty? And we know how this feels, don't we? Because God's people have always been and always will be in this life a minority pilgrim people. A people who are often despised and forsaken. And so, indeed, we ask the question, where is the win in this life? Where's the win in this faith thing? Have you ever asked that? I bet you have in some way or another. But faith always succeeds because faith pleases God. Faith always succeeds because faith pleases God. Again, back to the main point of the chapter. The life of faith is the only life that pleases God. Where the world rejects people of faith, God commends them and accepts them because he is pleased. He repeatedly says throughout the chapter that those acting in faith gained approval or were commended by God. It's the idea that God validates their faith, that God gives it his seal of approval. He says, that's my guy or that's my girl, and he stands behind them. And we see this bookending the whole chapter in verse 2, this commendation of God. By faith, the people of old received their commendation. And in chapter 39, all these, though commended through their faith. We see this idea that God stands behind and is pleased with people who endure in their faith. Verse 2. All those that he's about to detail receive God's commendation because of faith. Verse 4, Enoch pleased God, which in verse 6 requires faith. We can't please God, as we can't receive God's commendation and approval without believing and seeking and trusting in response. Verse 6, Noah became the heir of righteousness, that is God's approval, because he stood in contrast to those who did not believe. And so in verse 6, God condemns everyone else, but commends Noah because of his faith. In verse 16, the patriarchs, God is not ashamed to identify himself with them because of their faith. And in verse 39, he approves all of these, and he gives them a favorable testimony, even though they still had to wait for ultimate fulfillment. Look at verses 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They had to wait for the ultimate fulfillment that came through Christ. So what we find is that we all reach this goal together. We really are not running the race alone. We're running it together. And the ancients could not reach the goal until they could be united with all believers under the new covenant. It's not until Christ comes. It's not until Christ comes that they receive in seed form the fullness that God has promised. I remember when I was growing up, I had a little sister, and on Christmas morning, I was always ready to go in and see what was there, you know, start unwrapping packages and all that. But I had to wait. I had to wait for my sister. So I wanted to get in there, man. I wanted to get busy, get started, but I couldn't, because we had to enjoy it together. And what the author of Hebrews says is all these were commended by God because of their faith, even though they didn't experience the fullness of what God had promised, because that came through Jesus. That came through Jesus. And what else we see, something else we see here is that this ultimate win is far better than any win we might see in this world. Just look back at verse 35. We have resurrection, miraculous resurrection in verse 35a. But then in 35b, torture, they're refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. See, what God offers us in the ultimate win is something far better than anything that we could experience here in this life. And that's what we look to. We look to that ultimate win that is far better than anything we might experience in this life. So what do we do then? What do we do when we don't get to see the victory of faith in this life? We continue to pursue the invisible over the visible. Don't build your life on the sinking sand of visible victory. That's shallow faith that demands God to show us things in the here and now. Build your life on the solid rock of God's certain future. And let me give you just a quick way to gauge your heart and a way to think about what this looks like. Thank God for the things that you can see, even as you trust Him for the things that you can't. See, praise God, He often gives us little glimpses of victory in this life. We can oftentimes have the grace of seeing his hand in our lives at little glimpses of what he ultimately promises. Don't be blind to those small glimpses, those small wins, because you're expecting more from him. Take it for what it is, the grace of God in giving us a sense of his presence as he moves in our lives. He hasn't promised us more yet. God's promises are ultimate and are ultimately fulfilled in the end. So thank him when he does move. When you can see something that he does, thank him and give him praise for that. And then set your heart on the invisible things that have been secured for you by the work of Jesus as you plod on, even through difficulty. I think of 2 Corinthians 1, where the Apostle Paul says that all of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. Jesus has secured for you a yes to every one of the promises of God. If you're here today and you've placed your trust in Christ, your future is yes because of what he's done. And we can rejoice in that. And if God calls you to suffer, if God calls you, like some of these we saw today, to die, then you die with your nose pointed to the future and what you can't see. See, that's what faith does. That's what faith does. So, faith trusts in what it cannot see. Faith endures. Faith obeys. So, the admonition in the book and in the chapter and in these verses is to keep going, because faith always succeeds. It always wins, even if only in the end. It won't disappoint. It doesn't fail because God loves to stand behind people of faith. And so you build your life on God's promised future, rejoicing when he graces you with a vision of that in the present through some victory or some way that he moves, but pushing forward in faithful obedience even when you can't see what he's doing. I love the Chronicles of Narnia, and my favorite character is Reepicheep. You know, Reepicheep is the little mouse. He's really proud of his beautiful tail, and he's fiercely devoted to Aslan, the lion, who's the Christ figure in the story. And there's this famous part of the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where the people on the boat, the humans, are tempted to turn the boat around. They're going towards Aslan's land, and they're tempted to turn around, and Reepicheep will have none of it. He's not interested in turning around. He wants to go forward to Aslan's land. And so as they're about to turn around, he begins to go over to the lifeboat, and he's going to lower the boat into the water. And they're like, "What are you doing? You know, are you crazy? What are you doing?" And here's what he says. He says, "While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my forepaws. And when I can swim no longer, if I've not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise." Listen, the life of faith is difficult, but it's a life that we move, that we live as we move towards the invisible promises of God. And sometimes we get little tastes of that victory. We get little tastes of what that life is going to be like. But sometimes we don't. And God calls us to suffer. He calls us to endure difficulty. and we do it with our eyes firmly fixed on that land to come. All right, let's pray together. Father, as we think about those great promises that you've given us, we thank you that they are all yes in Jesus, that every single thing that you have promised in your word has been secured for us by Christ and his death and resurrection. And I pray, Father, that we would build our lives on that, that we would trust in that. And Father, that as difficulty enters our lives, rather than it blurring that future, Father, that it might make our vision even more fixed on that life to come. We pray, Father, that you would help us to do that. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.